Please turn to Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah chapter 2. Give you a moment to turn there because there's some things we want to read. Very important leading up to what we want to cover this morning. So we have to lay some groundwork first off. And these are things that as I have been reading and meditating, God has been bringing them to light for me. Now, in Nehemiah chapter 2, look at verse... Well, okay, let's back up. Nehemiah is the story of the walls of Jerusalem being rebuilt after the Jews were held in Babylonian captivity for 70 years. There was a lot of work that had to be done, and it wasn't just the walls. Essentially, they're rebuilding the city. The walls, the structures inside the city, and the temple itself. Well, what's happened is Nehemiah had received permission from the pagan king to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the walls. So he goes back to Jerusalem and gets people together. And anyway, we pick that story up in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 10. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. So here we have two people, Sanballat and Tobiah, and they are absolutely opposed to the Jews being restored back to their homeland. That's just what it comes down to. And, you know, you might wonder, well, what are their reasons? Well, really, there's only one reason. It's because they wanted to maintain whatever control they had. And they did not like the idea of the Jews being restored. So Sanballat and Tobiah, it says, it grieved them exceedingly to know that somebody was coming back to help this rebuilding process. Now jump to verse 18. Nehemiah has gotten people together and he's talked to them about, folks, we're going to rebuild the walls and restore everything. Well, in verse 18, Nehemiah says, you know, then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, what is this thing that ye do? Will ye rebel against the king? Then answered I them and said unto them, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore we, his servants, will arise and build, but ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. In other words, we're doing this, but you guys have no part in it whatsoever. And there's nothing you can do, nothing you can contribute. There's nothing of value you have to offer in this rebuilding process. You are not a part of what God is doing to rebuild Jerusalem. Well, we jump over to chapter 4. And in chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, it says, but it came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, he was wroth and took great indignation and mocked the Jews. And he spake before his brethren in the army of Samaria and said, what do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned? Now Tobiah the Ammonite was by him, and he said, even that which they build, If a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised, and turn their reproach upon their own head, and give them for a prey in the land of captivity, and cover not their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out from before thee, for they have provoked thee to anger before the builders. So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together unto the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. But it came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up and that the breaches began to be stopped, then they were very wroth and conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto God and set a watch against them day and night because of them. So, really, you could say the situation seems to be getting worse. Because they're building the wall, they're making progress, and then Tobiah, Sanballat, and all these other people, they're coming against it, they're extremely angry, and it says in verse 8, they conspired against them to come and fight. Well, Nehemiah says, here's how we responded to that. We made our prayer unto God and set a watch against them day and night because of them. So it wasn't that Nehemiah and the Jews ignored the threat. He said, here's how we approached it. When we found out what they were going to do, the first thing we did was pray. And then we set up a watch or a guard to be sure that those enemies did not make any progress into what we were doing, into our actions, our work in building, rebuilding the walls and Jerusalem. And then if you look over in chapter 6, in verses 1 and 2, it says, now it came to pass when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arabian and the rest of our enemies heard that I had builded the wall and that there was no breach left therein, though at the time I had not set up the doors upon the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, come, let us meet together in some of the villages in the plain of Ono. But they thought to do me mischief. And if you continue reading in chapter 6, basically what's happening is this. They were, Sanballat and Tobiah and these others were working a conspiracy to try to entrap Nehemiah and ultimately to kill him, to put an end to all this. Well, as you continue reading, Nehemiah basically told them, I'm not meeting with you because I know what you're up to. And you have no interest in Jerusalem being rebuilt, in the Jews being reestablished. You just want to bring about destruction. So no, guys, I'm not falling into your trap. I'm not doing this. So Tobiah, as we are seeing here over and over again, Tobiah is not somebody you want as a friend. Tobiah is not somebody that you want hanging around. Tobiah is not somebody you can trust. Tobiah is not somebody who's going to do you any benefit whatsoever. Now turn back to Nehemiah chapter 3. Nehemiah chapter 3. Look at verse 1. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priests, and they builded the sheep gate. They sanctified it and set up the doors of it. Even unto the tower of Meah, they sanctified it, unto the tower of Hananeel. Now notice this, Eliashib is the high priest. He rose up with his brethren, the priests. And what did they do? They builded the sheep gate. Now, what do you think a sheep gate is used for? It's for sheep, right? I mean, it's pretty obvious. So why would they have a gate for the sheep? Well, what were sheep used for? The sacrifices. So here you have the high priest and the priests working to rebuild the sheep gate for the sheep that are used for the sacrifices. Makes sense. But now jump over to chapter 12. Chapter 12, look at now we've reached the conclusion of the building process of the walls. And it says here in Nehemiah chapter 12, verse 27, "And at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites out of all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to keep the dedication with gladness, both with thanksgivings and with singing, with cymbals, psalteries, and harps." So here we have the celebration that's taking place of the construction, the finalization of the wall being built around Jerusalem. And if you look at verse 43, "Also that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The wives also and the children rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard even afar off." So here it is, the day of the dedication of the wall. And there is a festival, and there is a lot of praise and worship and rejoicing that is taking place. If we jump to chapter 13, look at verse 1. "On that day," what day is that? The day of the dedication of the wall. The celebration continues. "On that day they read in the book of Moses in the audience of the people, and therein was found written that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever, because they met not the children of Israel with bread and with water, but hired Balaam against them, that he should curse them. Howbeit, our God turned the curse into a blessing. Now it came to pass, when they had heard the law, that they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude. And before this, Eliashib the priest, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of our God," look at this, "was allied unto Tobiah." You see this? Remember Tobiah? The guy you don't want hanging around? The guy you don't want anywhere near you? It says the high priest was allied with Tobiah. But not only that, keep reading. "And he had prepared for him a great chamber where aforetime they laid the meat offerings, the frankincense, and the vessels, and the tithes of the corn, the new wine, and the oil, which was commanded to be given to the Levites, and the singers, and the porters, and the offerings of the priests." Now here's what's happened, where it says here in verse 5 that Eliashib had prepared Tobiah a great chamber. This was actually like it was a storeroom, a large storeroom attached to the temple wherein was kept, like it says, the meat offerings, frankincense, the vessels that were used in the house of God for worshiping God, the tithes of the corn, new wine, and the oil. All of this that was dedicated unto God was supposed to be in that room. But what had happened was the high priest had taken all that stuff out and actually created an apartment for Tobiah. Tobiah was living in Jerusalem right next to the temple. Nehemiah didn't know this was going on. Now continue reading. It says, verse 6, "But in all this time was not I in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, came I unto the king, and after certain days obtained I leave of the king, and I came to Jerusalem, and understood the evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah in preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And it grieved me sore." I guess it would. "It grieved me sore." Look at this. "Therefore, I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I commanded that they cleanse the chambers, and thither brought I again the vessels of the house of God with the meat offering and the frankincense. So here's what happens. Nehemiah finds, this is the day of dedication. And maybe he sees Tobiah walking into the chamber. Regardless of how it happens, he notices this is what's happening, and he realizes the high priest has actually built an apartment for their enemy right there in the tabernacle of God. He has taken out all the things that had been dedicated for God to be used in worshiping God and allowed Tobiah to bring all his stuff and put it in there and make it his home. This was supposed to be where all of the holy things of God are kept. And it was the high priest that removed them so Tobiah could move in. And it says here, verse 8, Nehemiah, it grieved me sore. That sounds so polite. Another way to put it would be, I was not only hurt, I was furious. And he says, he commanded, first off, it says verse 8, I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. Now let's modernize this a little bit. Let's say that I do that. I mean, I'm the pastor. And there's a room that's set aside for us to store Bibles and whatever else. It's a room for the things dedicated unto God. But I take all that stuff out. And I allow some devil worshiper to set up an apartment in there and to live there. Well, then you come in and you find out what I've done. Are you going to be happy? No. Because you realize the person living in that apartment has been the enemy all along. And so you go in and you're furious. That's it. We're not having this anymore. So all the stuff that this other person has put in there, all their household goods, you take it and you start throwing it out. The big screen TV, the surround sound system, the bed, the couch. I mean, everything. And it doesn't matter what it's worth. It does not matter the value. You don't care. You don't sit back and think, well, you know what? We could probably auction these things off and make some money for the church. No, you look at it. None of this belongs in here. And so you toss it out, and then it says in verse 9 that Nehemiah commanded that they go in and cleanse out the chambers. In other words, all the stuff is gone, but now go in there and wash it down. I don't even want to think that this person's filth is still in there. Go in there and clean it out. And after all of this was done, he said, I brought again the vessels of the house of God. In other words, I put everything back in there that was supposed to be back in there. Now, you read that and you think, that is absolutely ludicrous. Who in the world would do something that stupid? Well, obviously, the high priest thought he could do it and get away with it, that everything was okay. There was no problem in doing this. But that's not the end of the story. Keep reading in chapter 13. Jump over to verse 23. In those days also I saw Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab, and their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod, and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. In other words, if they were an Ammonite or a Moabite, whatever language the others spoke, that's what these children were speaking. But look what Nehemiah did, verse 25. And I contended with them. Now stop right there. That word contended, that's not a nice word. In other words, he got in their face. Look at this. And I contended with them. And it says, I cursed them. Well, it doesn't mean he used foul language. What it means basically is, you know, he put his finger in their face. And I mean, he's given them the what for. And look at this. I cursed them and smote certain of them. Now he's beating them up and plucked off their hair. Nehemiah is going bonkers. He's going crazy over this. He's confronting these people. He's yelling at them. He's revealing to them how wrong they are. And it says, you know, he's beating on some of them, pulling out their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons, or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him, who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. Shall we then hearken unto you to do all this great evil, to transgress against our God in marrying strange wives? But now look here. And one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me. So it wasn't just that Eliashib the high priest had allowed Tobiah to move into the holy chamber of the temple. He allowed his son to marry into the family of the enemy. So now Eliashib is a family, you know, an in-law to Sanballat. Sanballat and Tobiah, two of the people that headed up the opposition to Jerusalem being rebuilt. This is incredible. And when Nehemiah found out about it, it says here in verse 28, you know, the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite, therefore I chased him from me. In other words, he went after the guy, and the guy took off running. Now, when you consider everything they went through to get Jerusalem rebuilt, and then Nehemiah finds out, wait a second, you've got the enemy living in the house, and not only that, but you, the high priest, you essentially have married into this family by virtue of, you know, one of your descendants. What is wrong with you people? Well, see, Eliashib, he didn't think anything about it. He went ahead and did it. He made friends with the enemy, invited the enemy into the temple of God, said absolutely nothing when one of his offspring married into the family of the enemy. He didn't see anything wrong with that. He went along with it. And we sit back and we think, that is crazy. Only a fool would do something like that. Well, turn over to 2 Kings. Keep all of that in mind. 2 Kings chapter 22. And in 2 Kings chapter 22, verse 1 says that Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adai of Boscath. You pick it up in chapter 23, verse 1. And the king sent, and they gathered unto him all the elders of Judah and of Jerusalem. Well, if you back, one other verse. I want you to see one other thing. I'm sorry. Verse 2 of chapter 22. And Josiah, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in all the way of David his father, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. Now let's pick it up, chapter 23, verse 1. And the king sent, and they gathered unto him all the elders of Judah and of Jerusalem. And the king went up into the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him, and the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant, which was found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all their heart and all their soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book, and all the people stood to the covenant. And the king commanded Hilkiah, the high priest, and the priest of the second order, and the keepers of the door, to bring forth out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made for Baal, and for the grove, and for all the host of heaven. And he burned them without Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron, and carried the ashes of them unto Bethel. Now it says here that he commanded that they bring forth out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made for Baal and for the grove and for all the host of heaven. That's talking about astrology. And he burned them. In other words, all this stuff had been brought into the church, the temple. All of this stuff was in there to worship Baal and other gods. So people could come in, oh, great Jehovah, we worship you. And then they could start worshiping Baal and whatever God was representing, all at the same time, in the same temple. What are we here today? Well, all paths lead to the same God. This is a type and shadow of the same thing. Well, it continues here in verse 5. And he put down the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense in the high places in the cities of Judah and in the places round about Jerusalem, them also that burned incense unto Baal and to the sun and to the moon and to the planets and to all the host of heaven. Now where it says he put down the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense, in other words, to lead the worship to these false gods, what it's saying is that there were people who were never supposed to be serving in what we would say ministry or in a position of like a pastor, and they were removed from that place of authority because they were leading people away from God unto other gods, unto idols, unto pagan worship. Well, we look here in verse 6, and it says, and he brought out the grove from the house of the Lord without Jerusalem unto the brook Kidron, and burned it at the brook Kidron, and stamped it small to powder, and cast the powder thereof upon the graves of the children of the people. And he broke down the houses of the Sodomites that were by the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the grove. So you not only had the temple and all that idolatrous stuff in the temple, but like right next to the temple, literally right next door to the temple, you had these houses of prostitution, both male and female, set up so that people could go in, worship God, and then when the church service is over, they could go next door and participate in all that debauchery. And it says he broke them down. In other words, he tore them down. And it says in verse 8, and he brought all the priests out of the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priest had burned incense from Geba to Beersheba, and broke down the high places of the gates that were in the entering in of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were on a man's left hand and at the gate of the city. And then if you jump over to verse 20, it says, and he slew all the priests of the high places that were there upon the altars and burned men's bones upon them and returned to Jerusalem. So what do you see here is that, kind of like what Nehemiah had done, Josiah says, we're doing what God says in His Word. And God has said, you cannot have these kinds of things in the temple. You cannot participate in these kinds of activities. It's not going to happen because we're going to serve the one true God. And the only way to do that is to get rid of all this stuff. And so he went through the effort and the work of purging the temple and the region around the temple, get all this stuff out. Now, you and I both know there would have been people in opposition to that because we don't see anything wrong with this. This is what we've been doing. This is what this priest has said is okay. We don't understand, Josiah, why you say this is so wrong. And instead of defending himself, he read to them the Word of God and said, here's why it's wrong. It's because God says it is wrong, and therefore we're not going to have it any longer. Now, you think, okay, what's all that got to do? What we read over there in Nehemiah, what we're reading here in 2 Kings about Josiah, what's all that have to do with us? It's all a type and shadow. It's all prophetic. Look over in Matthew 21. Matthew chapter 21. And in Matthew 21, look at this, verse 12. And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Now, look over, keep all that in mind, and look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And take a look, we'll just read one verse. Verse 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. See this? Now what was happening in the Old Testament? They were defiling the temple. Both with Josiah and with Nehemiah, they were defiling the temple. And now we see here that we are the temple of God. And we cannot defile it. Because if we defile it, then guess what? God destroys us. Well, what was it that defiled the temple back with Josiah and with Nehemiah? It had nothing to do with smoking cigarettes and watching television. A lot of people will tell you those are the things that defile the temple. No. It was all the stuff from the world that had been brought into the temple, which was defiling the temple. And here he says, you are the temple of God. The Spirit of God, the life of God, the nature of God dwells in you. If you're born again, if you're a Christian, then you are the temple of God. And if you defile the temple, that's you. If you defile that temple, then guess what? Him will God destroy. And if you look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in verse 19 it says, What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? Jesus said, My house will be known as a house of prayer. We are the house of God. We are. We're that holy habitation. And Jesus says, we are the temple of God, and we are supposed to be the house of prayer. We're supposed to be that temple, that holy place of His dwelling. Nehemiah, in fact, I'll tell you what. Look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. See this a little more clearly. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And just start reading in verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols, for you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Are you seeing any kind of parallel between this and what we read with Josiah? And Nehemiah, God says, you cannot have any part of your life, like He says right here, that is yoked with the things of the world. It can't happen. He says, you cannot have, if you're the righteousness of God, which you are if you're born again, then what fellowship? How can you justify fellowship with unrighteousness? He says, you cannot do this. He says, you are the temple of God. Therefore, you cannot be in agreement with idols. He says, come out from among them. In other words, get that stuff out of your life. Get it out of your life. And in Romans chapter 13, look over there. Romans chapter 13, and in verse 13, Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. Notice that word chambering? That word chambering, it comes from the Greek word koite. And what it is talking about is a one-night stand or unmarried people living together. And he's saying, God is telling you right here, this is wrong. Absolutely wrong. Now, Nehemiah rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. And here's what we're doing, the parallel. We are rebuilding the standards of the apostles' doctrine, and we're pressing into an outpouring of God's Spirit and revival. Now, Tobiah and Sambalat, symbolically what they represent is the flesh, and they represent the world. They represent those things which have nothing to do with God, that have, you know, as it said back there, what Nehemiah said, you know, you have no portion, no right or memorial with the things of Jerusalem. Okay, the Sambalats and Tobias of today, they cannot in any way, shape or form contribute to the rebuilding of the apostles' doctrine, the outpouring of God's Spirit or revival. It can't happen. It's impossible. You cannot come to church and present yourself as being all holy and then throughout the week be interacting with, quote, Sambalat and Tobiah. It doesn't work. And yet, because it's gone on for so long, a lot of Christians think, well, it's just okay, I can do this. And no matter how appealing or satisfying to the flesh all of this stuff is, it is a trap to bring about your destruction. Just like what Sambalat and Tobiah tried to do with Nehemiah. Come, let us meet together. All that stuff that is appealing to the flesh, the senses and so forth, those things of the world that God says don't do, it's a trap that will lead to your destruction. God says, if you defile this temple, you're going to be destroyed. And furthermore, like Nehemiah, we have to what? Number one, pray. And then number two, set a watch on our hearts and minds to keep those things out. Because there's a really good chance there's some people in this room or watching this by way of the internet. You're involved with some stuff you shouldn't be involved with. You've got some programs on TV or some things on your computer screen, you should not be watching. You shouldn't be involved with. And to whoever this would apply, parents, if you know your kids are doing this stuff, then you need to have the integrity and the character of God to stop it. If they're living under your roof, yank the phone away from them. If they're doing this stuff, yank the computer away. One of the stupidest things that parents can do is say, but I have to respect my child's privacy. You fool! What is wrong with you? Respecting child's privacy is what has led to so many children walking away from God and having nothing to do with Him. That's my phone. You can't take it. Yeah, I can. Are you living under my roof? What kind of stuff are you watching? What kind of stuff are you listening to? We're not having that in this house. We're not having it. What's my computer? You can't do that. Yes, I can. I'm the parent, you're the child. Now, if you decide this is how you want to live, get out. Go. But you've got too many parents that are wimpy. Too many parents that are cowards. Too many parents that are influenced by the world as opposed to the Word of God when it comes to dealing with these issues. Too many parents, they want to be a friend to their kid instead of a godly parent to their kid. That is wrong before God. You have to take a stand. This is what we're seeing here. Do you realize that when Josiah and Nehemiah did what they did, there were a lot of people that got mad with them? Because we're just accustomed to doing it the way we've been doing it. And yet Josiah and Nehemiah, they stand up and they say, this is the word of God, and this is why we're doing it. This is why we're taking this stand. This is why I'm doing what I'm doing. And one thing is for sure, both Nehemiah and Josiah would have been able to stand before God and have Him say, well done, thou good and faithful servants. If we're going to have this move of God, we have to be as Christ Sunday through Saturday. It cannot be a Sunday-only thing. And there are people that are playing these kinds of games. Listen, we're the priests in God's kingdom. The Bible said so, that Jesus has made us kings and priests unto God. We're the priests in God's kingdom. But just like Eliashib, too many Christians have allowed Tobiah to move into a chamber of their heart. You've allowed this place where God is supposed to inhabit to the fullest. You've allowed Tobiah, those things of the world, to move in, and now they hold a place of affection. They're living on the inside, and it has to be purged. It has to be removed. I've encountered a lot of Christians over the years. They justify certain things in their life. They justify behaviors, activities, and so on, and with all different kinds of reasons that are nothing but flesh-based. Because if you cannot take the Word of God in context to substantiate what you do in life, then there may be something very wrong with what you're doing. See, we want God to move in these last days. We were singing the song earlier, Spirit break out, heaven come down, tear down the walls, and so forth. But do we mean that? Do we mean that 7 days a week? Is that really how we're living? Because when we say, yeah, we're believing God for revival, an outpouring of His Spirit, God's in heaven saying, you sure can have it. However, you've got to be like Nehemiah, and you've got to be like Josiah, and you're going to have to deal with some things. And it may be very unpleasant as you're doing it, but you've got to clean out the temple, which is you. You've got to be purged of these things. Look over into James chapter 4. James chapter 4. And in James chapter 4, verse 4, this is written to Christians. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you realize Eliashib was an enemy of God, but he was the high priest. But he was an enemy of God. He lets God's enemy, if you will, he lets Tobiah move in to the temple. And then he's now family with Sanballat. People that were doing everything they could to stop the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Do you understand the things of the flesh and the things of this world are going to do everything they can to stop the rebuilding or the reestablishing of the apostles' doctrine, to stop the outpouring of God's Spirit, and to stop revival. There is no compatibility there. And for those of us who are truly believing for this end-time revival, this end-time outpouring, we cannot be. When he says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, he's talking about that they're cheating on God with the things of the world. And he's saying, you can't do this. Because when you make that kind of friendship with the world, God sees you as His enemy. Because these things of the world are the things that need to be mortified out of our life. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Because this really sums it up very, very well. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Begin in verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are His, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house There are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. See that? What he's saying here is, if you'll purge yourself, and who is it that is doing the purging? We're the ones that are doing it. God doesn't remove it. You can't pull, and I've heard these things before, when God wants me to stop such and such, well, he'll move on me and I'll stop. No, he already moved on you the moment that you accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And he says, if you will purge yourself from these things of the flesh, these things of the world, then you are going to be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for, or qualified for the master's use. Another way to say that would be qualified for God to use you in the same way that he used Jesus. Didn't Jesus say, if you believe me, the works that I do, you shall do also. It's so amazing how that we can get caught up in this, well, a failure to believe that God will use us in incredible ways the way that he used Jesus. We tend to not want to believe that, and so because of it, we accommodate the things that are supposed to be purged, because we determine they're not so bad after all. We determine, well, it's really not that wrong. But if God says it's wrong, then it's wrong. It's not my standard. It's not your standard. It's God's standard that we adopt into our lives, and that's what we live by. And he says here, look, if you will purge yourself of these, then you will be a vessel. We're the vessel that he wants to work in and through to bring about his will. He says you'll be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and ready for the master's use. And now look at this, and prepared unto every good work. What is every good work? What did Jesus say? If you believe me, the works that I do, you shall do also. Every good work. Every good work. In other words, everything that God wants done, we then are that vessel he works through to bring about his will. Now think about this for a moment. You don't have to turn to it, but when you read in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, when God created everything, it was perfect. And that includes humans, the human body. When God created the human body, there was nothing wrong with it. Absolutely nothing. There was no arthritis. There was no bursitis. There were no headaches. There was no cancer. There was no pneumonia. I mean, the human body was perfect. There would never have been any birth defects. I mean, nothing like this at all. That's the way it was supposed to be. But then, Genesis chapter 3. And when Genesis chapter 3 came along and Adam sinned, all of creation was cursed, including the human body. And so what you see is, over the centuries, all kinds of stuff, all kinds of sickness and disease, all kinds of problems. I stand here this morning in this message and I'm wearing glasses. Do you realize that in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, nobody would ever have needed glasses of any kind? But we are so accustomed to accommodating physical problems that we don't even think in terms of, this is not the way it's supposed to be. This is not the way that God wanted it. Nobody is supposed to walk with a limp. Nobody is supposed to have rheumatism. Nobody is supposed to have an on and on it goes. And so what God has done, He's made it possible for us to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus said, it's the Father in me doing the works. The Bible says that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and power, who went about doing good, healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. In other words, God realizes, and He realized, that as far as our bodies are concerned, even though there is a day coming when Christians will receive a glorified body, between now and then, we fight physical battles, whatever they are. We fight physical battles. And it's not supposed to be like that. I mean, this may sound crazy and weird, but Genesis 1, Genesis 2 people would have never had hemorrhoids. Now, you think, oh, that's a weird thing to say. Yeah, but the point I'm trying to make is this. What happened in Genesis 3 corrupted the structure of the human body. And so Jesus comes along, and He starts ministering to people. Now, why was He able to do it so successfully? Because, look at this, He was purged from anything that interfered with God's will being done through Him. In fact, in another place, He was talking about, you know, Satan is coming to attack, but he has nothing in me. There's nothing in me that he can use to interfere with me accomplishing the fullness of what God wants done. And so therefore, Jesus, He was a vessel unto honor. He was sanctified. He was meet for, qualified for, ready for the Master's use, and He was prepared unto every good work. And so He went about ministering to people. And people got healed. Then Jesus turns around, and I'm paraphrasing, and He says, you've seen what I do. Well, now, we physically were not there to see what He did, but we can read about it in God's Word. So Jesus says, you've seen what I did. Now, I'm going back to the Father. However, I'm giving you a commission to pick up where I have left off and go about and continue doing what I have started. So that's us. That's what we're supposed to do. Religion has absolutely corrupted that goal because we are so familiar with nobody doing anything. You even have Christians today, they don't even want to pray for people, which is weird. But yet we see a pattern in Scripture. Jesus, the apostles, that's just what they did. They ministered to people. That's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to be ministering to people, and we're supposed to realize that right here, 2 Timothy 19 through 21, that's us. It's supposed to be us. We're supposed to be like Nehemiah. We're supposed to be like Josiah. Get the stuff out. Empty the chambers where the things of the world have moved in and bring back in, you know, the Word of God. Bring back in the standards of God. Bring back in the anointing of God. That's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to be doing the purging, and as we purge the things of God begin to fill. And then God is able to start moving through us more and more effectively. That's what we're after. And this whole purging process, I don't know what it means for each individual. This is something that you have to go before God and find out for yourself. But you know, I've shared in the past, it's very possible that for some people, God may say, you know, you leave the television alone for a period of time, and you spend that time with me purging these things out so that I can fill your vessel with all of me. I want to use you to minister to people. I want to use you to bring about my works in the lives of people. That's what we're supposed to do. Now, I want everybody to go ahead and stand. Do you realize that when it comes to doing these works, if you will, being prepared unto every good work, do you understand? It is not you who generates the power to do these things. Do you understand that? It's not you. See, our responsibility is not to generate the power. Our responsibility is to operate by it. Now, Jesus said, you'll receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Well, are you born again? Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Now, if you have, then you now are a vessel meet to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Have you been filled with the Holy Spirit? Have you received that baptism of the Holy Ghost? Now, if you have, the Holy Spirit has brought with Him power. You cannot separate power from the Holy Spirit. So now what's the problem? The problem is this. What is resident needs to begin flowing out. How does it begin to flow out? We have to be purged of that which is blocking the flow. And we just read it there in Timothy, 2 Timothy. If we purge ourselves, then we become that sanctified vessel of honor, qualified for God to be able to use in the way that He used Jesus. Now what all this means is this. It's not up to us to create the power. It's not up to us to generate it. And I've been in services where people, when they're praying for folks, it's almost like they're trying to generate power by screaming and yelling in their prayers. But I can't see Jesus doing that. What I see Him doing is Master God, Father God, just working through Him, just like He said. We can't generate more anointing by praying at the top of our lungs. We can't do that. We make ourselves available, and as we purge ourselves, then more of what God has promised to do will work through us. Now, Jesus went about and He ministered to a whole lot of people. And you can see in the New Testament how the people that came to Him, they received whatever it was that they were wanting. Just like the blind man, Jesus asked him, "What do you want?" He said, "Well, I want my vision." And Jesus said, "Receive your vision." And the man was healed. Sometimes it seems too simple. But it's not if we're purged to the point that God can move through us like that. Now, here this morning, we have people in this room, throughout this room, battling physical stuff. And I don't know what the physical stuff is everybody in here is battling. But there are some battles going on. If that's you, and you would like ministry for this physical whatever that is going on, please come up. I remember one time I was in a service, and God spoke to me at a time like this, the altar time, spoke to me and said that there was at least one man in the congregation, the room was filled, said that there was at least one man in the congregation who is dealing with just line up straight across, guys. Straight across. There was one man, at least one man in the congregation who is dealing with a prostate problem. I said, if you will come up, God will minister to you. And I waited. And nobody came up. And I waited. And nobody came up. And I waited. And nobody came up. Nobody ever came up. Well, okay. Well, I prayed anyhow, and hopefully that person or those men, it wasn't any more than three, I know that, hopefully that healing manifested in their bodies. But they came up, or not, they didn't come up, but other people have come up for ministry, and yet some folks in services that I've been in throughout the years, they didn't. And I'm thinking, okay, God has moved in a service and extended an invitation for you to come forward to be prayed for a healing of whatever in your body, and you haven't come forward. Well, that's up to you. Really, it is. But I'm not sure why. I'm not sure why. So I'm going to say this again. It's not a matter of trying to embarrass people. It's just an opportunity. So if you're here and a doctor has told you, you have such and such, whatever it is, and you want ministry for that, please come up. Or if you haven't gone to a doctor and you've been battling a something and you just want that healing, please come up. Anybody else? Okay. Well, there's another person coming up. Praise God. You see, in some services where I've been, the minister has wanted the people to kind of go into detail about their physical whatever. And I don't like to do that. The reason is because some people don't want to talk about it. It can be embarrassing. That may be why those men didn't come up for the prostate issue. Maybe they felt that was too embarrassing. I don't know. However, God knows what you're dealing with. He knows what's going on in your body. And you and I, we're just the vessels for Him to work through. So, Father, I praise You. And I thank You, Father, that You sent Your Word, Your healing Word, to each one of these people up here for the purpose of healing manifesting in their bodies. And Jesus, I want to thank You that by Your stripes we were healed, no matter what it is. And Father, I thank You for letting Jesus take our infirmities, bear our sicknesses, no matter what they were, so that healing could manifest in our bodies. And Father, You said we would lay hands on the sick and they would recover. So Father, I'm doing that. And I just say, in Jesus' name, receive Your healing. Thank You, Father. In Jesus' name, receive Your healing. There's a tendency for people who get prayed for in situations like this to go on about their life and kind of ignore what happened. One of the most critical things for you to do after a time of ministry like this is to rejoice in your healing. And when you leave this place, from this point on, rejoice in your healing. Call your healing a manifested reality. Because that's what you want, and this is what God has promised. Now, Father, there are people that would have been here and would have come up for prayer. And some people, they're watching this by the internet. But Father, I pray for them. And I say in the name of Jesus, afflictions leave people's bodies, no matter what it is. And Father, I give You the praise and the glory for this, because it is Christ in us, Christ in me, the hope of glory, Christ in me, the hope of deliverance, Christ in me, the hope of healing. Father, I praise You for this. We're the vessels, and I thank You for working through us. And so, Father, again, I just call people who are battling a physical something here, Father, I call them healed. And I say they're healing. I call it manifested. I know this, there are some people who have battled a physical something and the healing didn't fully manifest when they were first prayed for. And it seemed as though they didn't think anything happened. But that's not true. Because some people did not have a manifestation of healing the moment they were prayed for. But as they began to praise God and call their healing completed, it manifested at a later time. Some people, their stories were people just all of a sudden, instantly, that healing hit them. Hours later, days later, but all of a sudden, it just manifested. Do not ever give up on God or His Word. We must continually purge our temple, our vessel, according to the pattern of Josiah and Nehemiah, so that God can work through us how He desires to bring about His will in people's lives, so that we can see that outpouring of His Spirit and revival. Amen.